Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, already for all that we have heard from you this evening, in what we have sung, in what has been read, Lord, in the prayers that we have offered to you. We praise you that all of this is through and for your Son, Jesus, the supreme ruler, the Lord, the one who bears the name that is above every name. And truly now, Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, our knees would bow, Lord, that our hearts would be opened, that you would cause us to see and to hear him, and that you would give us hearts and hands swift to want to and to carry out his will. Lord, please be with us, we ask it now. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I'd like you to begin by picturing a scene. It's raining. It's quite apt given the way the day has gone. It's raining outside, but it's not only the rain or the hail or the snow that's coming down. It's enemy fire. The scene is a platoon of soldiers under pressure from the enemy. And they're behind enemy lines. They've been stuck, but they are going back to base camp. But it's pretty slow progress. Every inch forward is hard won. And as the pressure comes on, the morale starts to weaken. And as the pressure comes on even harder, the fractures within the platoon start to become a little bit more apparent. But then, wonderfully, the radio crackles. They hear they're not on their own, and it's the voice of their captain back at base. They're used to getting messages from him. And he says, "Look, men, don't worry, hold on to the orders that you've been given. Keep on moving forwards. You're going to get there in the end." And they're reassured. And so for a little while, the pressure seems to lift a little bit. So they take another step and another step. But then the attacks just keep on coming, and men start falling to the right and to the left of them. And those fractures that emerged, well, they started getting even broader. A couple start thinking of leaving the platoon and trying to chance their arm on their own and run away. They start forgetting what they're meant to do as panic sets in. Even their leaders start to drift a little bit. And the whole platoon is now disastrously edging off course into the unknown, but ultimately into disaster. And then the radio crackles again. And it's a voice they've never heard on the radio before. It's the supreme commander back at base camp. And the voice comes on, and instantly they stand to attention. And he says, "Look, men, do what your captain said. Hold on to the orders that you've heard. Keep on going. You really will get there safe and sound." And that voice is a voice that brooks no disagreement whatsoever if you're in that platoon. And so they keep on going. They come back to course and they make it to home. Now that's a scenario, you know, I have no idea if that's been played out in real life or not. It wouldn't surprise me if it had in some combat zone somewhere in the world. But that is the scenario that we find ourselves in as we drop into the middle of Hebrews 1. Two messengers saying the same thing, but one voice is infinitely more authoritative and worthy of listening to than the voice that came first. If you were with us last week, you were with us for that opening extraordinary introduction, the first four verses of Hebrews, verses 1 to 4, where our writer, who's writing a sort of written sermon to encourage this early group of believers who are coming under pressure and starting to drift from their Christian confession, he says, look, here is who Jesus is. We saw seven staggering truths about Jesus, unpacking him as the Son of God, who is, look down with me at verse 1, the one who God has finally spoken. Verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus, we saw, was the final word from God. He was the perfect representation of who God is. And so, he's encouraging that church then, and us now, to listen to him. That's where we're carrying on today. Where last week we saw seven truths asserted about Jesus, here tonight we see seven Old Testament verses used by our writer to show the supremacy of Jesus over angels. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, we see his application. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And so that's going to be the bulk of our time together. We're going to walk through the verses. We're going to see in what way Jesus is that supreme voice. In what way is he the one who is far greater than the previous messengers, the angels? And why them then and us now are to pay close attention to what he says. If you wanted to follow along on the order of service on the back, you see a little sermon outline that might be useful to you to keep a track of where we're going. And we're going to dive straight in point number one, the Son of God superior to angels, verses 5 to 14. And you may well have been wondering as I was reading, or perhaps as I have done over the years reading this section of Hebrews, why on earth do we start talking about angels? Before we even get into the question of who Jesus is and why he's superior to them, it'd be really easy just to get a little bit derailed at, well, why is our author talking about angels? For me, growing up, angels essentially belonged to that section of Waterstones where all the New Age books were. Angelology, find your own personal angel, with people shouting about the and particular degree they got from some slightly dubious university online somewhere. You know, angels didn't feel that they had much to do with our real world. It's, I'm sure, a reflection of our own 21st century, 20th century sort of modern assumptions. Angels have a part to play at Christmas. We know the Bible talks about them in some fashion. But in a day-to-day way, you think, why would you ever address the opening of your letter to people about angels and saying, look at Jesus, not an angel? That might not seem to be a huge danger for us. There are lots of suggestions as to why the writer begins with angels here in Hebrews. You can see it in verse 4 where it first starts. He's become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then the following verses in the chapter prove that from Scripture. Some suggest it's that they were in danger of worshipping angels, a little bit like we get hints of in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It might be the case, but there's no evidence within the letter to say that that is what is going on. Again, some suggest that they were mixing up their idea of who Jesus was with who and what angels were, and they were sort of blending the two and ending up with some sort of hybrid, less than the Son of God, but greater than an angel, copying some of the sects, the religious sects at the time. Again, perhaps that is the case, and there might be some of that going on, but there's little concrete evidence for that in the letter. In all things for us, as we're seeking to hear what God is saying in his word, we need to be governed by what we see in front of us. And it seems the context of where we're at now is revelation. That's the whole point of the beginning of the letter, isn't it? It's revealing who God is, speaking to his people such that they might live in accordance with that. And throughout the Bible, angels are agents of God's revelation. They're messengers from God. And you'll see there on the handout, I've put down a few verses, Deuteronomy chapter 33, and then a couple from the New Testament in Acts and Galatians. Do chase those up in your own time. But basically, what we see is that angels were somehow involved in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We're told by and the New Testament writers, as well as hinted at in Deuteronomy, that they were there helping to mediate the giving of the law from God to Moses, communicating the great revelation of who God is in the Old Testament. Sinai is the literal mountaintop in terms of understanding who God is. And now here our writer is saying to this early group of Christians from a Jewish background, look, Jesus, the Son, well, he is qualitatively different to the angels in the nature of the revelation he gives and in the binding power of it and in the fullness of it. So don't worry about this prior listening to angels that might be going on in your community. Rather, look at Jesus, look at him, listen to him, and stick with him. And he quotes, like we've said, 7 verses from the Old Testament, a mixture of encouragement and warning to show them who Jesus is. So let's dive in verse 1, as we see the unique ruling Son who is to be worshipped. On your handout, I've put down the various Old Testament references. They're also there in the footnotes in the Bible. Don't feel you've got to flip up all of them now, but I really would encourage you to go back to them in your own time, to look at the context of the Psalms and bits of the Old Testament that the writer is drawing on. But the first major theme I'd love us to see is that Jesus is this unique ruling Son who is to be worshipped. You might have noticed when we were reading it that the whole chain of quotations is topped and tailed in a particular way. Have a look down at verse 5 with me, and you'll see the writer asking a rhetorical question. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? And then at the bottom, verse 13, and to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? They're rhetorical questions, aren't they? Clearly the writer has never been burned by a young child taking a rhetorical question literally. He's like saying, has God ever said this to anyone? No, of course not. Jesus is far greater than the angels. And he quotes from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. We sang from Psalm 110 and Phil read out Psalm 2 to us. Both are royal psalms, exalting the king, exalting the one who is God's ruler, but here applied to the person of Jesus. Psalm 110 is the most referenced Old Testament text in the New Testament, and both are showing how Jesus alone is the chosen King of God. He is his son, Psalm 2 says. He is the Lord of David, even David the great king in Psalm 110. He is the one who is enthroned by God in Mount Zion. He is the one to whom all peoples, all nations, everywhere are to bow. And he is utterly unlike any other king or any other creature under heaven in the whole of the world. Notice this is something that is certain. Verse 13 is in the past tense. To which of the angels has he ever said, this enthronement of the Son is done? He is the one who is the king. It's underlined for us by the quote in the second half of verse 5 from 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promises to David that there will come from his family one who will be a king forever. And he says there, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. To which of the angels, our writer says, has God ever said these things? The answer, none. He's never said this to any angel at any point, anywhere. Not even the highest archangel has ever heard words like this from the Father. It's a unique privilege the Hebrews had then and we have now to listen in to the words of God the Father to his Son and to, as it were, eavesdrop on this divine naming. Here is the one, God says, who is my only Son, the firstborn, as verse 6 puts it. The one to whom angels must direct their worship. That's what's going on in verse 6 there. Let all God's angels worship him. Most likely picked up from the Greek translation of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 43. And if the sonship and rule of Jesus has been highlighted for us in these verses, it's as though that verse there from Deuteronomy just takes a big bold black pen and underlines it. Not only is he the Son of God, not only is he the exalted King, not only is he presently ruling over all nations and all peoples, he is the one whom even the angels are to bow down and worship. Worship, that which one only does to God himself. The one declared holy, holy, holy by the angels in the Old Testament. Well, they are worshiping the firstborn Son of God. And as the Hebrews are listening in, this original congregation, as we listen in, not only is Jesus' status underlined, it's actually like a whole line is drawn between God the Father and God the Son and everything else. Below that line, those who are worshippers, the angels, and by implication ourselves, and above the line, the Father and the Son, and we know from elsewhere, the Holy Spirit as well, those who are in themselves divine. See, the writer is saying, look, the Son is so far removed from the angels in glory and supremacy and majesty that he is the one who is to be worshipped. Don't go back to what you heard from the angels, as it were. Don't be distracted by other voices. Focus in on the one who alone is worthy of your worship. There's a great story told about the first Holy Roman Emperor, a guy called Charlemagne. I'd love to tell you this is true. I fear it's not, but it's a great story nonetheless. It's in a little 10th century book that you can find. Basically, the story goes that a traveling party of nobility arrive at an inn somewhere in a backwater of northern Germany. And the door opens, and in comes the royal standard of Charlemagne. It's after his coronation in Rome by the Pope. And the innkeeper rushes up to the first finely dressed man and falls on his face and says how unworthy he is that the great emperor has come into his inn. The party files in travel-stained cloaks, and he's still prostrate in front of this well-dressed man, who then picks him up and moves him to the side. And one of the travelers in a travel-stained cloak takes his hood back, and it's Charlemagne himself. The innkeeper had fallen flat at the feet of simply a servant, finely dressed though he was, and had actually ignored the one who was the emperor himself. Here the writer is saying, don't fall at your face to the servants. Don't listen to them alone. Look at the one who is himself the Son. Not only is he the one who is unique and ruling, he is eternal, subheading number 2 there on the handout. He is the eternal Son who is unchanging. Not only is his rule high and lifted up and exalted, as we've been thinking about, but it is eternal. You can see that there in the middle section, in verses 7 and on to verse 9. Verse 7 begins with a quotation about the angels directly. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire from Psalm 104. And then he contrasts it emphatically. Look at verse 8. But, that line drawn again. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Rather than a picture of the angels being like parts of creation, winds and flames of fire, the Son is the one who is eternal and is himself the creator. You can see that there in verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Quoting from Psalm 102, showing that, again, the Son is radically different to the angels. The one who reigns on an eternal throne. The one who will go on forever and ever in his rule. The one alone who makes something and then will outlive his handiwork. Do you see that in verse 11? The heavens will perish, but you remain. Speaking of Jesus the Son. They, those things you made, they'll all wear out like a garment. But you, verse 12, are the same. And your years will have no end. Don't know if any of you have ever been to Rome. If you have, you might have seen the Pantheon. Great building, the temple of all the gods of the Roman era. And on the front, carved in massive letters, is essentially a signature saying, Marcus Agrippa, consul for the third time, made me. And it's his one monument. He's gone. His place remembers him no more. The building has outlasted the builder. Here, the writer says, the builder will outlast all that has been built. He is eternal. He is unchanging. The same yesterday, today, and forever, as he will go on to say later in the letter in chapter 13. And as a result, I would suggest he's saying here he is uniquely trustworthy. Here is the one who speaks words not only of command, but of eternal, lasting significance, that just like him will never fade or pass away. He's not a creature whose words essentially pass. He is the eternal creator, and so we are to listen to him. So before we go into chapter 2, where all this is landed by our writer, let me ask you a very simple question. What do you make of Jesus from Hebrews chapter 1? You see, the original readers, they're tempted and pressured to drift away from their faith. There are forces that are both driving them and drawing them away from holding fast to Jesus, away from progressing, persevering, keeping on going towards the perfect future that God has promised them and won for them through his Son. To listen to the other voices that come in that would just make it easier to live in the world that they find themselves in. To just start letting go their grip on the certainty of what they've heard in Jesus. And I take it that chapter 1 is all about just displaying Jesus in all his majesty before them. Truth after truth, title after title, stack by stack, showing how exalted Jesus is, far above anything in the world, anything visible or invisible. And so saying, look at him, behold him, listen to him. The person who has the most titles in human history, the most nobly titled woman to ever live, was the Duchess Cayetana of Alba. Wikipedia is wonderful. She died in 2014. She had 44 noble titles. She had 150 hereditary titles. As the head of the family of Alba, her hereditary privileges included being able to ride into Seville Cathedral on horseback, and she's one of the few people who never have to kneel to the Pope. That's the most titled person ever. Now consider Jesus. He is the purifier of sins, the creator, the upholder of the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact image of the Father, the ruler of the world, the worshipped one of the angels in heaven, the possessor of an eternal throne, the unchanging one, the holder of the name above every name, the Son of God himself. None can compare to him. It's as though our writer is saying, look, Hebrews, think of those voices that would drive you and draw you. Think, Christian, in 2016, of the things that would drive you and draw you from Christ. Do they even register compared to him? As the true beauty of Jesus is held up, the counterfeit beauties of the world can only fade away if they are heard rightly. And that's where we go in our second point. He is the Son of God, and so listen to him. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Let me reread verse 1 again. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Two parts to this. And before we zoom in to the antidote, the paying closer attention, we need to first consider why. This is the first of several warning passages that are scattered throughout the letter, as the writer is really seeking to exhort, slightly old-fashioned word, to encourage, to strengthen his hearers, to hang on to what they've heard, to hold fast, and to press on, to draw nearer to God in faith as they await the heavenly city that has been promised. But the stakes are very high indeed. The reason they are to pay much closer attention, do you see in verse 1? Is lest we, including himself, drift away from it. The danger, he says, in not listening is drift. Not a cataclysmic fall off a cliff. Not some drop into a hitherto concealed manhole in the road. But a drifting away from where you are. The word has the connotations of a ship that's drifting from its moorings and flowing away from the point at which it was. It's a dangerous scenario to be in, to just start inching away from the course that has been set for you. And as anyone familiar with sailing will know, that drifting isn't the only problem. Because drift sufficiently long off course, and shipwreck awaits. It's not made explicit here, but there's a hint in verse 2 and 3 of the consequences of this drift. He goes back to the message declared by angels in verse 2, that on Sinai. It says, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, saying, look, the law given at Sinai was true and trustworthy, and all of its consequences as well as its blessings held true. You, from a Jewish background, you original readers, you know that. God punished those who failed to listen to his word, ultimately sending them into exile and destroying the nation. It says, well, if that is true of that revelation, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And that's then made crystal clear later on, especially in chapters 4 and 10, as he spells out the serious danger that this group of Christians found themselves in, and that any of us find ourselves in if we ourselves are not listening to Jesus himself and beginning to drift. Any then or now whose grip on Jesus is deliberately slacking off, whose pursuit of Jesus in life is waning, whose focus on the eternal future God has given is blurring. I imagine that had we been in the pews back there in the church in wherever it was that this was being written to, none would have said, oh yeah, we're thinking of throwing in the towel on Jesus himself. None of us are going to stop trusting in him. We love him. He's our saviour. But you know, life down the market is just really difficult. People know I'm a Christian, and they're just not going to come and do business with me. Or life down at the public baths is just getting intolerable. There's that Christian. We're not going to go and sit with him. My fellow slaves won't talk to me because they know I worship that man, Jesus. That family down the road I know, well, they've been thrown in prison for people meeting at their house to worship Jesus. My uncle, he was taken to the circus and killed for worshipping Jesus. I love Jesus, but I'm just not going to talk about him much. I'm not going to meet as much with you guys, if that's all right, because it's just frankly a little bit dangerous, and I'm not sure it's worth it to come to church and gather with you as regularly as I have been. I imagine that was the sort of thing going on in Hebrews. Let's just ease back a bit, slip the gears down, maybe into neutral and coast for a while. But the striking thing here, according to verse 1 and throughout the letter, is that there's actually no such thing as neutral. There's no such thing as coasting. There's no such thing as treading water and simply maintaining ground. Everyone is always on some sort of a trajectory. The question for them, and perhaps for us, is not so much where am I now, but where was I a few months ago, or a few years ago in my love for Christ, my battle against sin, my love for my brothers and sisters, my hope of the future, my battling to honour Jesus with everything that I am. Where was I then? Where am I now? And where am I headed? You see, the writer is trying to correct the course of this church, to bring them back, to arrest the drift. That's a word here to anyone today who, for any reason, maybe good, maybe bad, is saying, I'm just going to ease back on the Christian life a bit. Maybe it's happened already, but you're blind to it. Are you drifting? Am I drifting? Notice that this is we, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. It could be the relationship that you so desire that causes you just to throttle back on the Christian life. Being passed over for promotion at work, or the pain of being a public Christian in an academic department or discipline that laughs at the claims of Christ and the Word of God. It could be just the pain of living in a fallen world, and it makes you think, well, what's the point? Maybe that future hope isn't so real after all. It could be any number of things. But our writer is exhorting them and you and me tonight to hold fast, keep on with what we have heard, and keep on progressing, drawing near in faith, trusting Christ in every way. And the solution is to continue in or return to close and closer listening. And with this, we will draw to a close. Pay closer attention together to the reliable divine word. It's clear, isn't it, again, from verse 1. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message, verse 2, declared proved to be reliable, how shall we escape, verse 3? But then he continues, it, that's the message that we have heard, was declared at first by the Lord, Jesus himself. It was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles who heard from the lips of Jesus and passed on his teaching. While God himself, verse 4, also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's very legal courtroom language, actually. The idea of declaration, of attestation, of bearing witness. The writer is saying, look, what you have heard is reliable. It is from Jesus himself, the Son of God. And so pay much closer attention together. There are no lone wolves for the Hebrews. There are no lone wolves for us. Everyone is in it together. And so we are to listen, to examine, to focus on what we have heard. And as we've seen from chapter 1, and as we'll see throughout the letter, ultimately the content of what we have heard is the person and work of Jesus. The divine Son, the rest that he has won, the finished cleansing of sin that we saw last week in verse 3, the finished work as the great high priest and offering and holy place, as we will see later on in the letter. He is whom they are to focus on in every way, to the exclusion of all else. That's what paying close attention looks like. And so again, another question to go alongside the question as to whether we are drifting is a very simple practical one. And I'd love you to mull on this, to talk about it together if you felt like you could, to encourage one another in. What will it look like tonight, tomorrow, this week, to pay much closer attention to Jesus? For both you as an individual and me, but together as a church family, as God's people. What's it going to look like in 2016 to press on into what we have heard through and about Jesus Christ? The gospel message of salvation, of a finished cleansing for sins, of an exalted Saviour and brother and intercessor at God's right hand. What will it look like to pay much closer attention? Because ultimately, the writer is saying, something amazing has happened for the Hebrews and for ourselves. They've not just heard a dry word. They've not just heard a crackly radio to a platoon behind enemy lines. They have received something of extraordinary value. Look down with me at verse 3. They have received such a great salvation. The danger lies in the neglect of that salvation. A neglect of the word that has been spoken that says, in Christ it is finished. All has been done that we might come into the very presence of God and be brought by him through to an eternal life with him. Such a great salvation has been given to all who trust in Christ. And so we here, as they did, do not neglect it. Listen to Jesus, the Son of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you have, through your word, in the Old and the New Testament, borne such clear witness to him, to his identity as your Son. to his role and place as your king, to his eternal nature and trustworthy word. We thank you for his finished work and the great salvation that we have been given in him. And please, Father, we pray that for each and every heart here tonight, we would be those who truly do pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Guard us by your Spirit from drifting. Keep us, we pray, and help us in every way to focus on him, to listen to him, and to live for him as we await his return. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name above all. Amen.